You can open up to chapter 43 of Genesis, talking about Joseph being exalted by God. He was brought before Pharaoh. And that was the moment when everything started to kind of click together for what God had promised for him. It had been a long road, 13 years. His brothers betrayed him. They were going to kill him. They decided to sell him as a slave instead. And it's 13 years later that he appeared before Pharaoh. This was after being forgotten in jail for a couple years. And he was clearly just waiting on the Lord. And I'm sure there were nights where Joseph just wondered, why? You know, why? But God exalted him, used Pharaoh for that very purpose so that he could save food through the 7 years of plenty for the 7 years of famine. Now that's occurred, and so he has been there for now 20 years. He has two children. The names of his children are Manasseh and Ephraim. He named Manasseh is forgetting the past, and Ephraim is fruitful. And I love those names. He had such a tough life, and he has children and goes, you know, look at this. Look how God has blessed my life. Look at the fulfillment of God's promises to me. So I'm just going to name my kids that. I'm going to forget my past pain, and I'm going to be fruitful in the things of the Lord. And so he names his kids that. I love that. And then last week, we started this kind of multi-week topic of when God reveals himself to us. What is the process when God reveals himself to us? And we're going to continue that tonight and probably for another study after this. But if you remember, we talked about this. When God reveals himself to us, we gain awareness of God and his glory, and we gain awareness of ourselves and our need for him. And ultimately, he reveals to us his inviting grace. And oftentimes, we remember his revelation in the middle of the fulfillment of God's word to us. I don't know if you have stories in your own life where maybe you've forgotten something that you already had received from the Lord, a promise from him, and then in a moment where you realize, oh Lord, you're doing it. And then you remember his faithfulness. We just read this in Sunday morning in John chapter 2. He turned over the money changers' tables and he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And then the next verse, verse 22 says, and after he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered that he did these things and said this thing. Isn't that great? In other words, Jesus said that. Everybody remembered it. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Nobody understood it. And then after it happened, his disciples went, oh, I remember. Happens a lot that way. When Peter was in Acts chapter 11, it's recorded when Peter went to Cornelius' house. He's on his way to Cornelius' house. He knows that the Lord has laid it on his heart to go. They've told him, an angel said, go get Peter. He has a message for you. So as he's going on the way, he's like, so what do you want from me? He's clueless. I mean, this is the Apostle Peter. He sees the power of the gospel working in people's lives, and an angel of the Lord comes and says, go get Peter. And he's like, I wonder what I'm supposed to say. So then as he gets there and he hears the story, he goes, you know, the Lord must want me to tell you about Jesus. So as he's sharing the gospel, the Holy Spirit falls upon them while he's sharing the gospel. He didn't do an altar call. He didn't ask someone if they wanted. They were already, as Gentiles, leaning into wanting to know God. So when they heard the gospel, they were born again. I love that story. That blows out some of my theology, by the way. I love it. God saves anyone that responds to him in faith. So then he's back in Jerusalem telling the rest of the leadership what happened. And he says this, so as I was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon everybody, and I remembered what the Lord said, that you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. While it was happening, he went, oh, that's right. The Holy Spirit's going to fill those that believe. So even Gentiles are being saved. Sometimes it's that. Sometimes God will reveal himself to us, he'll be speaking to us, and then we'll remember while it's happening, oh God, you told me. You told me you were going to do this in my life. I think we could probably all have a personal experience of that. Well, you might have forgotten a time when you kind of looked around and you went, wait, Lord, you told me you'd give me a new life, and look, I have a new life in you. We remember when it takes place sometimes. So using the story of Joseph and his brothers, we want to examine God's revelation to us and his dealings with us. So we've done this for a couple of weeks. We're going to continue, or we'll do this now for a few weeks altogether. So in chapter 42, Joseph's brothers, they're desperate for food. This has been the first year now of the famine. So dad says, hey, go get some food in Egypt. So the brothers come to Egypt for grain. And Joseph recognizes them. They do not recognize him. And so Joseph tests his brothers. He starts to question them. He's kind of hard on them, saying, so, how many brothers are you? There's 11 of you, or 10 of you. Do you have another brother? Do you have a father? Is your father still alive? And they're wondering why he's asking him all these questions, and they just start telling them, you know, whatever they need to tell him, the truth. Yeah, we have another brother. We had one brother that's now dead, and my dad's still alive, yeah. And he says, I think you're spies. Now, this is a test. It's only a test. Remember that? Those of us that used to have the TV and it would come on, this is a test. This is only a test, right? Now, Joseph's brothers don't know that this is a test. And they don't know that it's only a test, but it is. And this is what God tells us in James chapter 1, right? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's only a test, but it is a test. So in our story, Joseph's brothers are being tested. So the test is this. He says, okay, I want you to prove yourselves to me. So you're going to bring your youngest brother back here. And they're like, oh, you don't understand. We can't do that. He goes, you're going to do it. And I'm going to keep one of you here while you go. So he took Simeon, put him in jail, bound him, put him in jail in front of them, and they all left to go back with all of their food, right? They find their money in their sacks. They're scared to death. But before they leave, as they're taking Simeon and binding them in front of them all, they're talking amongst themselves. They don't know that Joseph is Joseph. They don't know that he can understand what they're saying in Hebrew. And they start saying things like, it's because of what we did to our brother. God's after us now. This is because of our sin. And even Reuben spoke up and said, I told you guys not to hurt the lad, and you wouldn't listen to me. And Joseph's hearing all this. And he pulls himself aside and weeps because he's seeing that they've been living in guilt for 21 years now. It's been 21 years. And Reuben, regret for 21 years. So when something bad happens to them, they immediately associate it with their sin of the past and say, this is the judgment of God on my life because of what I did. Remember we talked about this? Called the dormancy principle. That's what I call it, the dormancy principle. Like a tree loses its leaves all winter long, waiting for what? Sunlight, the change of seasons. All of a sudden, growth comes. And sometimes, and this is a negative connotation now, that we have things that God wants us to deal with, surrender to him, and we don't let him deal with us on them, and they sit dormant in our lives, and we'll be just going fine, everything's fine. No problems. I'm walking with the Lord. Everything's cool. And then something happens and it springs it back. And it amazes me how that happens in my life. It's a surprise. I run into somebody that I wasn't expecting to run into. and they say something to me and spark. I've got this resentment. It's like, oh my goodness, how did that happen so quickly? Well, God wants me to lay those things down before him. And you've heard me say this so many times. Let God deal with your issues, or God will let your issues deal with you. I can't tell you how many times I've had to learn that lesson. God just lets it happen. The dormancy principle. Chris, you thought you could just not deal with that and it would never bother you again. Well, guess what? There it is, springing up in your life. And I have to come to God and say, God, I need you to deliver me from me. And he does the work. Well, so that's the first thing they think. They're in big trouble. I know this is a lot of review. So last week we mentioned this. There's four different selves, right? Different selves. Do you remember what they were? Four different versions of you, really, is what it is. The first one is how you see me. The second is how I want you to see me. The third one is how I see myself. And the fourth one is who I really am. So I call it my professed self. Here's how I want you to see me. The impressed self is how others actually see me. The perceived self is how I see myself. The true self is who I really am. And I have the most mental peace in my life when the distance between those things are all close to who I really am, right? If there's not a lot of distance between who I'm portraying myself to be and who I really am, then I have a great inner peace. I'm not hiding. I don't have to watch my words. I don't have to, you know, be careful lest I get exposed, because I'm just being genuine, right? And I'm not wrapped around the pole trying to get you to think a certain way about me. I'm just who I am. But when there's a lot of distance between who I'm trying to get you to think about me and what you think about me and what I think about myself and who I really am, then that creates dissonance within my nature. And it can cause a lot of friction. And again, that dormancy principle, unless things are dealt with, they can spring up in my life and cause a lot of anxiety and unrest, because I'm trying to not let who I truly am be exposed. Well, our vision statement on our website is this: being real with God, ourselves, and others. And I really like that vision statement. If you've never read the mission statement, the vision statement, go to our website and read it. It just expresses some simple principles of Christianity. But this reality, being true to God, being real with God, ourselves, and others, meaning no hypocrisy, no falsehood, walking in truth. So the principle is this, that in Christ, my true self, who I really am, is being transformed into Christ's image. The things that I struggle with are being dealt with, actually have been dealt with by Christ in God. So me with all my sin, all my imperfections, my apathy, my lust of the flesh, my anger, my deceitfulness, whatever might crop up in my life, hypocrisy, I can come to God and say, God, here I am. I need you to save me. He says, Chris, I've saved you. Meaning all those things are defeated, and what he does is he gives me a new nature that's created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. It's been dealt with. And so even though you and I don't understand, the fact is the end that God has determined for you and I is amazing. And we are just called to simply believe that. And so repentance and faith is the Christian life. To walk by faith is to agree with God and cooperate with God. That's the repentance and faith, and that's who we really are in Christ. So, by the way, if we're gripped by those issues in the past, then they crop up. And so here we see Joseph is still a secret amongst the brothers. Nobody else knows. Does Dad know? I don't think so. I've been thinking about this for a few weeks. I don't think Jacob ever finds out what the brothers did to Joseph. I might be wrong. If you find a verse that's a clue, let me know. But from what I can tell, Jacob dies not knowing that all the brothers betrayed Joseph. The only thing is, I wonder if Jacob had a conversation with Joseph that's saying, you know, I thought you were dead, so what happened? So I don't know about that. But we have nothing recorded in the text that tells us that Jacob knew what the brothers did. It was their own little secret. And I'll tell you this, something that I've learned in my Christian life, when there's a secret in my life that I don't want to deal with, that nobody knows about, man, the teeth of that monster grow big quickly. But confession removes the seduction from temptation. And I'll tell you, when I come to the Lord and just say, Lord, here I am, when I grab you and say, pray with me, I've just sinned against the Lord, and we pray together, the teeth are gone. There's a cleansing, there's a freedom in Christ. It's like, Lord, thank you. And that's why we're called to confess our faults to one another and pray for one another. By the way, in our story, I know we're in chapter 43 tonight, but in our story, Joseph's brothers are completely clueless about the coming glory, about the blessing that is staring them right in the face. So when the Lord reveals himself to us, it's a combination of a couple things. One of them is the revelation of God and our response to him. We talked about this last week. God is spirit, so when he reveals something to us, it's spiritual. And then our response is to be in faith. Remember this? When God reveals something to us about who he is, and we respond in faith, then that means God accepts us and gives us further revelation of who he is. Right? So we have the revelation of God, it's spiritual, we receive it in faith, God accepts us, and then gives us further revelation of him. And that process continues in life. When God reveals himself to us and we come to him naturally in unbelief, then he points to the block, the sin in our lives until we deal with it. And we gave lots of examples about that last week. But responding to in faith when the Lord reveals himself to us, the guilt is removed, life is transformed by design in the Spirit of God. That's what God has for us. And so the process of the revelation of God, number one, we talked about last week, awareness. Awareness of God, we see his glory, the greatness of his glory, his authority, his holiness, and then an awareness of ourselves. We see our need. Immediately we're faced with this problem. God is holy and we are not. Our story continues tonight with part two, which is we become desperate for him. So the first part about God revealing himself to us is we become aware of him, we are aware of ourselves, and we see the need for his mercy. The second thing is that he makes us desperate for him. And I think I might have mentioned this last week, but it's this: there's a hollowness to life. There's a hollowness. Life without God is empty. And so we are looking for substance. God makes us desperate for him. And life is hollow, but God is holy. So his holiness fills the hollowness. Paul said it this way. He's speaking to the people in Athens, and he says this: for in him we live and move and have our being. He was trying to relate to their understanding, and he's talking about God. God is everywhere. And so the hollowness of life is filled with the very presence of God, so that we will look for him and hopefully find him, right? So we're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. And then lastly, and we'll talk about this next time, is coming into relationship with him. The only way that's possible is him revealing himself to us. So he reveals himself to us. We're aware of him. We're aware of us and our need. We become desperate for him. That's number two. And number three, we have an opportunity to come into relationship with him. And we'll see this when Joseph tells his brothers in chapter 45, come near to me. Let's read in chapter 43 here. Now the story's continuing. They're more desperate. And I want you to notice a few things as we read through this. The famine is very severe in the land. This has continued. And Jacob tells his sons to go back and get food. Now, as we're reading through this, I want you to tell me when he brings up Simeon. Simeon has been left in Egypt. The rest of the brothers are all come back, and they said, Dad, we got food. We met this guy in Egypt. He's second to Pharaoh. He said, we can't come back until we bring Benjamin. That was it. But he kept Simeon. So that's the situation. It's probably been a year, and they're waiting for Dad to give the okay to bring Benjamin so they can come back and get more food. And this is where our story picks up. So your homework as we read through this, when does Simeon get mentioned? Now the famine was severe in the land. Verse 2, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send your brother with us, if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, speaking of Benjamin, right? We will not go down, for the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Why did Joseph say that, by the way? He wants Benjamin back. Remember, these are the guys that betrayed him 20 years ago. And Benjamin is his full-blood brother. The others are all half-brothers, different mothers. And they left him for dead. And he's wondering, I wonder how they've treated Benjamin. I want Benjamin. I want to talk to Benjamin. So he's being a stickler on this, and they know that, right? So they're not going to go back unless Benjamin goes. Verse 6, and Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our families, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we told him, according to these words, could we possibly have known he would say, bring your brother down? And then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and our little ones, and also our little ones. I myself, listen to this, I myself will be surety for him. And my hand you shall require him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that you was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Simeon got mentioned, but not by name. He's just the other brother. This verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was returned to our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us and take us as slaves with our donkeys. And when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back to in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put the money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, and they heard, for they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health, and he is still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. And now his heart, and you remember, he's talking through an interpreter. Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went in his chamber and wept there. And then he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself and said, serve the bread. And so they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. So you get that? So they're all in order by their birthright. And they're thinking, what on earth is going on? So he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. And we just read through the whole chapter because it's just the narrative of the story. But it's interesting to me. The famine was so severe. So Jacob finally says to them, God made them more desperate. And God has a way of doing that, doesn't he, with us? He made them more desperate. So finally, it's the food's gone. You need to go back and get food. And it's not about Simeon. I just think that's interesting. It's because they're running out of food. Because the option is this. If you want Simeon back, you got to bring Benjamin. This was Joseph's test. Are you willing to forsake another brother again? And it's now been almost a year. So I'm just amazed that they're all waiting for Dad to realize, they have Simeon. And it's not even brought up. Well, I guess we're getting hungry. You got to go get some more food. And the whole thing starts to unfold to where Jacob finally realizes, okay, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Take Benjamin. Hopefully you'll get Simeon. Bring the gift. So it's in desperation that Jacob bends to their request. And they return to Joseph. And they plead with Joseph's servant. They're looking for mercy. Look, we didn't know we had our money. They're astonished at the blessing and the arrangement of each other, the brothers in birth order. And Benjamin is clearly singled out with five times the blessing. Now remember, this is a test. This is only a test. Chapter 44. And he commanded the steward of the house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys, and when they had gone out of the city, they were not yet far off. Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. So a little confusion the way he says it. Basically, he said, okay, you've hidden the cup in the youngest one. I want you to go out, get the cup, and say, why'd you steal from me, right? So he overtook them, verse 6, and he spoke to them these same words, and they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Oh, what a test. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. This is what the steward says. Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. So he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. Kablammo. What? So they probably know that Benjamin didn't steal the cup. They probably know they've been framed, but it's over for them now. This is the test. Verse 14, so Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? And then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father. A lot of reading. But so now he's got this. This is all part of his plan. So now the brothers, he's got Benjamin, and he's separated Benjamin from his brothers. Benjamin's staying with me. Right? You've got Simeon back. I've now taken Benjamin because Benjamin stole from me. You're all free. He's now my slave. Isn't that what happened to Joseph? And so the question is, are they just going to leave Benjamin there? Right? That's the where we're at. This is the setup. Benjamin will be taken as a slave, and the others may go free. Still, this is just a test. Are they changed men? Will they abandon Benjamin and be rid of him too? Is there still that bitterness like they felt towards Joseph? And so here in verse 18, Judah Then Judah came near to him. This is because of desperation, with no expectations. He's going to plead for mercy on behalf of Benjamin. This is where it just becomes beautiful. And then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." He knows that just simply approaching him like this, drawing near to him, puts his life in peril. "My Lord asked his servant, saying, 'Have you a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his father, mother's children, and his father loves him.' And then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him.' And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with me, you shall see my face no more.' So it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord, and our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little bread.'" Remember, this is the way Jews keep their doctrine, is in their stories, right? "Go back and buy us a little food. But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is not with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one sent out from me. And I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since.'" This is all new information, by the way, to Joseph. "But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, who shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave?" Or you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. "Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For your servant," now he's talking about himself, "for your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever.'" Now therefore, he's now requesting of Joseph, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" Chapter 45, verse 1, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone leave.'" So this is the end of the test. Judah is willing to give his life for Benjamin's life. Pass the test. And that breaks Joseph's heart. So Judah draws near to Joseph, taking his own life in his hands, and lays his life down on behalf of his brother as a replacement slave for Benjamin. This is what we call strong evidence of a change of heart. Judah is not the same guy because he's willing to give himself in place of his brother. So it's a test. It's only a test. But in that test, he's under pressure, and what comes out is the evidence of the work of God. And believer, let me just remind you, when you are going through a test, what comes out of you is the evidence of what God is doing in your life. We could end there, but I have a few more things I want to share with you. But just ponder that. When I look back on my life, in the most easiest times of my life, I tend to wander. When I have nothing to worry about, plenty of resources, everything's groovy, you know, no problems, health's good, everything's fine. I tend to wander. When the trials come, I become more desperate for the Lord. This is a cycle, call it a natural cycle. But the Proverbs chapter 30, it speaks out and says this, "Don't make me rich, Lord, lest I forget you. But don't make me poor, lest I'm tempted to steal. Make me a man who's satisfied with what you provide." It's a beautiful truth. Lord, I want to stay right in the middle and just be with you, just satisfied with you in my life. So the test is now over. So what's the first thing that happens when God reveals himself to us? There's an awareness of him, and there's awareness of ourselves. The second part is that we become desperate for him. The brothers have become most desperate for mercy in this story. That hollowness of life, looking for substance, yearning for something real, something that's lasting. God gives us an opportunity to be desperate for him who is everlasting. So this great famine, God uses the suffering, uses the circumstances to get their attention. God does that with us to get our attention, to draw us to himself. Now, do you believe that? I've taught it to you. Do you believe it's true? That God uses your circumstances to give you an opportunity to be desperate for him. Yeah, everyone believes that? Good. Excuse me. I just coughed in my mic. I want to read you the verse that points this out in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's one of my favorite verses, so I share it a lot. Verses 6 and 7. So you told me that you believe this. I think I saw everyone's head nod yes. That God allows trials and tribulations and hardships in my life so that I will become more desperate for him, so that I have an opportunity to be satisfied with only him who's the everlasting God, right? Yes, Chris, we believe that's true. I want you to see what happens. Verse 6, in the middle of this concept, we've been saved. We have this hope of salvation ready to be revealed, and the glory of that salvation ready to be revealed. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave out the thing about the gold in verse 7. That the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read it again. So the reason there are trials, they must be there, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does faith do when we appear before him in glory? Faith praises him. Faith honors him. Faith gives glory to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So, in this life, we have trials, we have hardships that proves the genuineness of our faith. We've become desperate for God now, so we cry out to him, "Lord, I'm desperate for you and only you," so that the genuineness of our faith when we are before him in glory praises him and honors him and glorifies him. Not complaining. We don't get to heaven and go, you know, there's a lot of people here. I'm looking around. They had a pretty easy life, Lord. Me, you really ran me through the ringer. I would like an explanation, please. You ever meet someone that goes, you know what? If there's a God, when I stand before him, he's going to answer to me for what he did. No, he's not. There's going to be no answering to you. It will be this. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth will join in with that song. The greater purpose is his answer to your current question. When you say, Lord, why are you doing this in my life? How can this be good? And I know for some of you, you have gone through much heavier things than me or my wife have. And yet, in your darkest moment, when you'd say, why would God allow this in my life? You know, the answer to your current question is his everlasting purpose, his greater purpose. That's the answer. The reason we go through trials is so that our faith surfaces and praises, honors, and glorifies him on that day. So if I believe that's true, that means that the pain that God has allowed in my life should be, I should thank him. Not in a crazy, weird, self-destructive way, but just simply, Lord, thank you, because I know what you're going to do. You're going to give me a glorious entrance into eternal life, and it's all going to be to your glory. I'm going to look back on this and say, praise you, Lord. I'm going to look back on this that troubles me now and say, glory to you, Lord. I'm going to look at this now and just say, bless God. Bless God for what he did in my life. If we believe that now, then we will walk by faith. So when James says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience that becomes a perfect work unto glory, basically is what he says. We can say, amen, that's true. I believe that's true. Even if we don't see it, even if it's scaring us to death right now, we know right on the other side are the promises of his glory. So praying through a lot of this, there's that hollowness of life. The hollowness is filled with his holiness. That's a good way for me to remember it. And sometimes people will say, Chris, when you say holiness, what do you mean? What's the holiness of God? What is the holiness of God? When I say the hollowness is filled with his holiness, what do you think I'm referring to? His perfection, okay. Some of you know the illustration that I use for holiness, because the word holy means set apart, distinct, unique. It also means perfect, morally, ethically, all that. He's not dependent on anything created. He's holy, yet he's ever present in our lives. So his holiness is primary to his nature, and it's evident in all of his traits. God is faithful, right? God is sovereign. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present, right? He's truthful. He's loving, right? He's good, all these things. But holiness is his primary characteristic that we see in Scripture. The angels don't cry out, sovereign, 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 Lord God Almighty. Powerful, powerful, powerful. Authoritative, authoritative. No, they cry, holy, holy, holy. So someone, and you'll remember if you've heard this before, someone describe orange to me. What is orange? What is the color orange? It's Joey's favorite color. What makes orange? If you had paint, red and yellow make orange. So if you're trying to describe what orange is, well, it's a combination of red and yellow, right? It's a secondary color. What's purple? Red and blue. It's common, and you can get different combinations of different colors. What's red? So how do you describe it? You can't. You can say, let me show you something that is red. But you can't say, well, red's a combination of, it's primary. It's hard to describe God's holiness because he is the eternal God. So his love is holy love. Distinct and eternal love. His peace is holy peace. His authority, his power, holy righteousness. The holiness of God is what fills the hollowness of life. Everything about God is holy. So when we are desperate for him, there's two things that are evident. Without God, life is empty, and he fills everything because he's holy. So when our response is unbelief, and we are going through trials, and we don't believe that God is good, then we miss everything. We miss the heart of God. We don't see the blessing. We don't realize the test that results in the end that is God's glory. Like in our story, these brothers do not realize that their trial that they're going through is a test that ends in their glory. They don't realize that yet, but they're right on the cusp of it. When we respond in faith, then we have a changed heart, a changed perspective, and there's a personal sacrifice because life isn't about us. What did the Lord say? If you follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me if you want to come after me. This is that response of faith. Okay, life's not about me. It's about you, Lord. I could give you more examples, but I want to end because I want to share a story with you. Sometimes my mind wanders, and it'll think of a picture. And here's the picture the Lord gave me in this passage. You're at a train station. The train station is your witness of Christ to the world. The train is life in Christ. It's just he guides us, he directs us, and he brings us into people's lives. There's that train station and you pull up, and the idea is you see people there, they're sleeping on the benches, they're waiting for the train, but they've just given up and they're just not even aware. And I'm going to jump off the train and go get them and wake them up and say, you need to get on the train. The train is here. Get on the train. Right? And the idea is to get everybody on the train because the train is leaving the station. And this is what life is like right now for you and I. We are being led by God into people's lives, and we want to see them get on the train because the train is leaving the station. The Lord is coming. There's a desperation in our hearts and our lives right now because we want to see people come to Christ. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, just, Lord, just get everybody on this train. Get them on your train, Lord. I want to see my friends, my family members, even people that I don't like. I want them all on the train. It's just the evangelistic heart of the believer. We want to see them saved. And you know those people that you go to and it gets discouraging because, well, of the darndest things. And I pictured myself at that train station. There's a guy there on the bench and I can't get him. I'm trying, and he won't get on the train. He's like, doesn't believe me that it's going to be the right train or whatever. And as I'm trying to convince him, the train is leaving the station and I miss the train. Because I'm so concerned with this person. And I just think sometimes we can get so wrapped up in people in our lives that we'll forget that we need to be spirit-led in presenting Christ to people. We need to make sure that we are obeying what God says. Because there comes a day, there comes a time when we say, you know what? You don't need to get on the train if you don't want to. I can't force you to get on the train, but I'm getting on the train. The train is leaving the station. And we need to trust God with those people that are giving us their excuses. What I have found is there are certain people that I could spend a lot of time with trying to answer their questions only to find out that they never intended to get on the train no matter what. And church, we need to be Spirit-led. There's a picture in Song of Solomon where it's in chapter 5. You can read it later. She's, you know, the Shulamite is there wanting her love, and she's in her bed now. It's at night, and she's fallen asleep, and she hears a knock at the door, and she's thinking, well, I'm already in bed. I can't just get up and get to the door. And as she's hearing this knock on the door, and she's like, I just, you know, already asleep. And then she kind of starts to wake up. And she realizes, what am I doing? It's my beloved. And she runs to the door, and there's myrrh on the lock in the writing. You know, it's like she reaches for the door, and there's myrrh on the, and she opens it up, but he's gone. And she is now desperate because she realizes what she did. She slept in. He came to me in the middle of the night, and I slept in. And so she runs out saying, I've got to find my beloved. And the men of the city find her and beat her up. And she says, have you seen my beloved? If you find him, tell him that I'm lovesick. And the chorus of her friends says, what is so amazing about your beloved that you are this desperate for him? And she then begins to describe him. And church, that's what I want. That's what I want you to have, that desperation for him, so that I won't find myself being preoccupied beyond what God would have me be occupied with. Because it's not about that person. It's not about that situation or my trial or my temptation. It's about him. And when he calls us to obey him, we obey him because he's our love. And I just really believe God would have us realize how desperate we really are for him right now in our lives. Run after him, church. Get on the train. Share him with everybody you know. Father, I come to you and I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can see your heart in this story with Joseph. He's trying with all of his might to produce a situation that would reveal a change of heart within them. And it worked. And Lord, in our lives, what you are bringing out is the revelation of your salvation in our lives. We are sinners who desperately need you to save us, and you have saved us. We praise your name and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.